evening. Shall we open our Bibles tonight to the Epistle to the Hebrews? Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 3. I'm going to take just a few minutes to read about a chapter and a half. It'll just take about 3 minutes. But it will be, I trust, blessed of the Lord. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning at verse 7. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath that they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believe not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works, and in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief, again he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today after so long a time, as it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? And verse should be, for if Joshua had given them rest, it's a contrast between Joshua and the Lord Jesus, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God, for he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into thy rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And the Lord will bless the reading of those well-known words. It seems when we read the Bible, that no matter how well known the words are to us, there is something very refreshing about the reading of the Holy Scriptures. And these words were written, of course, to Hebrew Christians who had begun well. In the 10th chapter, we find that these people, in their early experience with Christ, rejoiced in afflictions and in losses and in persecutions for the Lord's sake. But after a while, it seemed their zeal, their enthusiasm slackened off somewhat, and in fact seemed to be in danger of going backwards spiritually. Of course, we all know that we can never lose salvation. I know there are some difficult verses in Hebrews, but a careful study of the words of those difficult chapters make it very clear that there is no way that a believer can lose his salvation. But they were in danger not of going on in their spiritual growth, but of going backwards. And that danger for them was really specifically the returning again to the obligations of the law of ceremonial worship, or to put it in a word, going back to the form of religion. Chapter 6 opens with a clarion call: let us go on. The writer is endeavoring to stir up these Hebrew Christians now to leave the first things and to make spiritual progress. But here in the chapter and part of another chapter that we have read, the Spirit of God presents to these Hebrew Christians the fearful dangers of going backwards, but also the thrilling possibilities of going forward and entering into the spiritual inheritance that is really theirs in Christ. The Spirit of God presents this truth by using a vivid illustration of ancient Israel. He presents them as an object lesson, as they stand on the borders of the promised land, as it were, looking over the Jordan, not having yet entered into their earthly inheritance. Now, by way of application, it seems today that in the church there is the same spiritual danger of going backwards. Going backwards to the form of things. Going through the motions. The orthodoxy and the correctness of religious living. Going back to a measure of legalism, of depending on works to attain to levels of Christian advancement, forgetting the lesson that Paul wrote to the Galatians: and are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you going to be made perfect in the flesh? It seems that for many, they stand spiritually where Israel was historically, with the inheritance before them, all that God had promised them, but they're on the wrong side of the River Jordan. And the people are weary. They have been battling Amalek, and they're longing for something better. And there stands the Jordan between them and the inheritance spread out before their eyes, but they have not yet entered in. So it seems that we have a very pertinent illustration that just as the Lord delivered Israel out of Egypt and brought them to the inheritance, but there were many who were brought out of Egypt from under the thraldom of Pharaoh, who never entered in to their inheritance. And it seems tragically possible that there are many believers today who have been delivered out from under the thraldom of Satan, and sin no longer has dominion over them as an authority, but they have not yet entered in to what God has made available for them in Christ. And this is the picture the Spirit of God is presenting to these Hebrew Christians. The possibility of going backwards into a wilderness experience, or going forwards and entering into all the blessings and benefits of the inheritance. Just very quickly, let's take a look at Israel as they stand on the borders of the land. What kind of a place was it? In Exodus chapter 3, verse 8, that we find a very brief description of the land. It says, the Lord says, I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now, in one verse we have a little capsule picture of the inheritance of Israel. What kind of a place was God calling them? Well, of course, it was first of all a place of fulfillment. He says, I've called them out of Egypt to take them unto the land. He didn't just call them out of Egypt, period. It was the fulfillment of his divine purpose, not just to bring them out of Egypt, but to bring them into the land. So it was never the mind of God that we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ should not enter into all that God has for us in Christ. And I mean by that the enjoyment of all. It's one thing to possess it technically or theologically or positionally, but it's another thing to enter in and to appropriate in daily enjoyment that which the Lord has provided. So then it was first of all a place of fulfillment of the purposes of God. And then it was obviously a place of freedom. They were brought out of thraldom and bondage, and they were brought out into a land that is described as being good and large. It speaks of liberty and boundless freedom. It was also a place of fullness. For there it was a land of milk, and milk is that which speaks of fullness. It was a place of fruitfulness, for it was a land of honey, and the honeybee has a great deal to do with fruitfulness. And it was a place of fighting. The Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, and these others were just waiting in the land, and there was going to be indeed a great deal of fighting. It's described in another scripture as a land of mountains. That is, it was a place of extended vision, and a land of valleys, a place of various experiences. And it was a place where there were springs of water, upper springs and nether springs. So it didn't really matter whether they were on the mountain or in the valley, it was a place of constant refreshment. And this wonderful inheritance God had prepared for them. Now, what about us as ordinary little Christians sitting here in Victoria tonight? What kind of an inheritance? In what sense can we enter into an inheritance? What is our... Well, of course, it's not a geographical place, as it was with Israel. It is a spiritual inheritance. Canaan in the Bible is never a picture of heaven. I'm sure you have discovered that, even though some of the old hymns would picture it in that way. Canaan in the Bible is never a picture of heaven, for the enemy was yet in the land, and there are no enemies in heaven. And they had more conflict in Canaan than they ever had in the wilderness, and there's no conflict in heaven. Canaan is a picture of the heavenlies in Christ. Now, the heavenlies in Christ is not a location above our heads. The heavenlies in Christ is that spiritual realm here on earth, where the Christian enters into his inheritance and lives in the enjoyment of what Christ has purchased for him at the cross in all the liberty and power of the Holy Spirit. It's a land of conflict, but it's a land of victory. It's a realm of spiritual victory. Thinking in terms of what Canaan was for Israel, what kind of a realm is this that we are called to enjoy? Fulfillment? Yes, for we read in Ephesians 2, verses 5 and 6, that we were dead, that the Lord quickened us, and He raised us up, and seated us with Christ in heavenly places. This is the fulfillment of the purpose, that from death we might be brought in to enjoy all that the Lord Jesus makes available to us through His death upon the cross. It is not enough to be saved from sin. It is not enough to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. But there is the positive fulfillment of these wonderful things, but alive unto God, the positive daily enjoyment of the things of the Lord. That's what God wants to bring us into. Are we really enjoying the things of the Lord? That's the question. And of course, this realm is one of freedom. Romans 6:22 teaches this. Now being made free from sin, it does not mean that we never sin, but it means that we need not sin. That's the difference between a believer and an unbeliever. The believer must sin because he is under the dominion of sin. But the believer has been delivered from the dominion of sin, and he need not sin. For there are resources available. It is when we do not use the resources that we fall into sin. But it is a land of freedom. A realm of freedom, and it is a realm of fullness. Ephesians 3:19, Paul prays that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now that's some prayer, isn't it? And whatever that means, I'm not really sure. But it's a great prayer to pray. So long as God knows what it means, that's the important thing. But if we pray great prayers, then we better look out for great workings in our lives, for God will move mightily to bring about the answers to these great prayers. The realm of the spiritual inheritance into which the believer is called is a realm of great fullness. We are told in the Ephesian letter that we are to be filled with the Holy Spirit, that we are to know the fullness of joy. The Christian life is a life of beneficence. It's a life of fullness and of abundance. It's not the little pygmy, shallow, withered up, dried thing that so oftentimes we think of in a very negative way is the Christian life. The Christian life, in this sense, is one of fullness and of fruitfulness. This realm of the heavenlies, this realm of spiritual inheritance that we are called to enter into, is a fruitful place. The fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and self-control. These are the fruit of the Spirit, ninefold, with three little clusters. One cluster turns inward for the enjoyment of the believer. Love, joy, peace. That's what the believer enjoys himself. Long suffering, gentleness, goodness. That's what others enjoy when the believer is enjoying his inheritance. The people we live with will know that we are full of the Spirit, though we never mention it, because they will see that we are long suffering, and that we are good, and that we are gentle in all our dealings with them. And another cluster turns upwards for the palate of God to enjoy: faith and meekness and self-control. Meekness is not sweetness, and meekness is not weakness. Meekness is great strength held under control, and that is controlled by the Holy Spirit himself. But of course this realm means fighting. It's a realm where there is conflict. And it may be that this is why many Christians do not really savor entering into this area, because it will mean conflict. And perhaps it will mean more conflict than you ever tasted in your life. For we read in Ephesians in the last chapter of this realm that we war not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against power. Notice that word against, how many times it comes in this verse. Against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high or heavenly places. While all these wonderful, beneficent results of the cross are made available for our fullness and enjoyment, it is at the same time a realm of conflict, where we are dealing not with flesh and blood enemies, but with spirit beings who are seeking to destroy the work of God on the face of the earth. And by any means, they will do it. However, he that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. For those who have entered into this realm of spiritual inheritance by faith and in the power of the Spirit are victorious Christians. They are not continually falling under defeat. As the children of Israel, when they entered into their inheritance and were obedient to the Lord, they were glorious victories, conquests in the name of God, that ultimately smashed the opposition. What about the extended vision? Yes, the spiritual inheritance of the believer is a realm of extended vision. Paul prays in Ephesians 1 that the eyes of the heart may be opened. And the believer who has entered into this realm by faith, his vision immediately improves. He has a keener insight into the things of the Word of God, into the needs of the saints, and to the great needs of humanity. It is a realm of extended vision, the eyes of the heart being opened. And it is a place of varied experience. It is not always the mountaintop. For it was a land of mountains and of valleys. It does not mean that we will never have sorrows and never have problems. But it means in every circumstance, there will always be the resources to meet that particular need. A place of constant refreshing. The upper springs and the nether springs. To know the refreshing of the Holy Spirit, whether on the mountaintop or in the valley. So here we have a beautiful parallel, a picture for us presented by the Holy Spirit in Hebrews 3 and 4 of a realm that is called the place of rest. Now that does not mean inactivity. For Canaan in no sense was a place of inactivity. There was conflict, there was war, and there were the normal activities of life. But it was a case of rest from self-energized activity. And this is where we're going to see the great difference. Now, just as there were very many who came out of Egypt and fell in the wilderness and never entered into that inheritance, and this is what we're warned about in the third chapter, so there are many believers who come out from the thraldom of Satan. They are saved by the blood, but they never enter in to their inheritance. A dear man sat in my car one evening, 70 years of age, and he said, "Boyd, I know I'm saved, and I know I shall be in heaven, but I have nothing for God. Nothing for God." A man sat in my car in this city not so long ago and said, "I have been saved for 38 years, but I have done nothing with it. I am a spiritual infant. What happened? He came out, but he didn't go in. And this is what we are called upon to consider by the Holy Spirit in these scriptures. Let's look then at what is presented to us in chapter 3 of Hebrews. First of all, there is a threefold danger revealed to us in the third chapter. Verse 7. First of all, there is the danger of failing to hear the voice of the Holy Spirit. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear his voice. Not simply listen to the sound, but the word is to pay attention to what he's saying. Brethren, I believe the Holy Spirit is speaking in these days. I believe he's been speaking for a long time. But because of our reaction, possibly, to the extremes of the charismatic movement, we have withdrawn a great deal with regards to the teaching of the Holy Spirit. And we have acknowledged doctrinally that he is a person of the Godhead, but we have treated him as an inanimate power in some corner of our life. I wonder if I really grasp this truth, that the Lord Jesus taught his disciples that the Holy Spirit, when he came in answer to the Lord Jesus' prayer to the Father, when he came, he would come as another comforter, and he would be with them, and he would be in them. Now, what does that mean, brethren and sisters, as we sit in this room tonight, young and older? Those of us who are born again, God, the Holy Spirit, dwells within your spirit. That's what the Lord Jesus said. Now, in what way is that relationship meaningful to me today? What has it meant to me? In what way have I cooperated or collaborated or communed in the realm of the Holy Spirit with God's gracious Spirit? I believe the day has come. It's coming, perhaps, very soon, when God wants to establish in Christendom the teaching of the Holy Spirit according to the truth of God. We have seen it in its error and in its excesses. Now God wishes to establish, shall I use the word reverently, to vindicate the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Today, oh the urgency of that word, today, if you will hear his voice. When we're preaching the gospel, we press upon the unbeliever. Today is the day of salvation. Behold, now is the accepted time. Dear Christian, I feel that we should raise the voice again and say, today, believers, if you will hear his voice, what will he say to you? What are the distractions that will keep us from hearing his voice? All kinds of things. The busyness of life, I heard a man preach once on the barrenness of a busy life. I thought that was a good title. All the demands of legal duties in the kitchen, in the office, in the home, all seek to fill up the life so that the still small voice of the Holy Spirit is drowned out. For he does not speak in the ear, he speaks in the heart. He speaks within, into the inner man. He speaks out of the Word of God. But if we do not spend time in the Word of God, then we are not listening to the voice of the Spirit. David says, the Spirit spake by me. God may use men and women to minister his truth to others. He speaks in circumstances, pulling us up short with all our plans and purposes, laying us perhaps on the flat of our back and then saying, "Now listen to me." Or some sorrow crashes into the life and all the blue skies are dark. And God says, "I'm speaking. Are you listening? Today, if you will hear his voice." The danger is of failing to listen to the Holy Spirit. Now, we know, of course, that that is a sin against the Holy Spirit. That is to grieve the Spirit of God. And if he is grieved, then his ministry is going to be restricted in the believer's life. So the very first thing that is brought to our attention in this illustration is we must pay attention to the voice of the Spirit. Brethren, I think there's too much noise among us. And I fear a great deal of too much talk. There is a verse in the Bible that says, there's a time to speak and a time to keep silent. Trouble with me is I get them mixed up. Talk when I should be quiet, and quiet when I should talk. I remember some years ago, having undergone surgery on my vocal cords, I was not permitted to speak or even to whisper. And in the waiting weeks, not knowing quite how it was ever going to end up, if I wished to communicate, I carried a pad in my pocket and a pencil. And everything I wanted to communicate, I had to write it down. And you know, I discovered then there's an awful lot of things I didn't have to say. If it meant getting a pencil and a piece of paper, I used to say, "Oh, forget it. It wasn't that important anyway." Brethren, I really believe we need to listen today. So much noise. I was in an assembly a long way from here. The building was about two-thirds the size of this auditorium. And there were 7 microphones on the platform. 7 microphones. And there were 2 speakers. If you put wheels on them, they could use them for a truck. And the noise was so phenomenal, someone from the back stood up and said, "Brother, please turn down the volume." I know that sounds very trite. Maybe this is mechanical or mixing spiritual with physical. But I think it serves to illustrate that our whole society is geared to noise and volume. Now God says, "Quieten down for a little while. Listen, I have something to say to you today if you will hear his voice." I believe there's a measure of urgency about the Spirit's voice. I believe that the Lord is drawing very near to his people. The Lord Jesus is soon to come back. And it is the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, to make the church beautiful for the bridegroom. And he longs to minister to all the hearts of his people. But we're not listening. The second danger is in verse 8. The first danger was the danger of failing to hear the voice of the Spirit. The second danger is the danger of permitting a hardening process to go on in our hearts through the deceitfulness of sin. Harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness. The hardening of the heart. That's a very solemn thing to say to believers, isn't it? We think of the unsaved as having hardened hearts. But he's speaking now to believers. He says, harden not your heart. We need to be tender-hearted. And there is a great danger in our day of violence and crime that we become very hard in our heart. But what hardens the heart is in verse 13. Exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. This is how the heart of the believer is hardened, through the deceitfulness of sin. Now, in what ways does sin deceive? In what ways does sin deceive us? Well, we're using an Old Testament illustration, and the Lord is pinning it down to a certain historical experience, the day of provocation in the wilderness. Now, if we were going to go back to the day of provocation in the wilderness, in Numbers chapter 14, we would discover certain things that might be helpful for us to understand how sin deceives. Let me suggest three ways where sin deceives us. First, by making us think that God's forgiveness excludes His discipline. Let's just turn to Numbers 14 and look back to this day of provocation for a moment. Numbers chapter 14 and verse 20. Sin deceives us by making us think that God's forgiveness excludes His discipline, but it doesn't. In other words, what we're really saying is that I can sin and get forgiven, sin and get forgiven, sin and get forgiven, sin and get forgiven, and so on ad infinitum. But the Holy Spirit says, you're not listening to me. If you think that, you're not listening to me. You just cannot go on doing that thing that is so obviously wrong, and you know it's wrong, and you grieve, of course, but you're forgetting something. And the thing that you're forgetting, says the Lord, is when I forgive you your sins and pardon you, it does not mean that I will not deal with you. Numbers 14, verse 20. And the Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word. You remember the incident where the people rebelled against Moses and against the Lord, and the Lord said to Moses, step aside and let me destroy these people, and I'll take you, Moses, and I'll make of you a greater nation. My, Moses was a big man, wasn't he? What did Moses say? Oh, pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people, according unto the greatness of thy mercy, as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. And the Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word. Verse 23. Surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoke me see it. He pardoned them, but He chastised them. And when we think that we can sin with impunity and keep on playing with sin and forever just bursting our own personality out whenever we like to and keep on doing that thing that is grieving to the Lord, we are forgetting something. That God may forgive us, will forgive us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful to forgive us. But He will still deal with us. Down here on earth, there is a principle already in operation. And it is the principle of retribution. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. That's the principle of retribution. That is in effect here on the earth. When we set laws in motion, moral laws in motion, once we have set that law in motion, we cannot stop it. We cannot stop it. God in His mercy may stop it, but He may let it run its course so that we may feel the weight of our sin. Though He has pardoned our sin, we may feel it. in our lives. And that's one way that sin deceives, by making us think we can sin with impunity because God is gracious and the blood of Christ has been shed. We can sin and always run into the presence of the Father and say, I confess my sin and be forgiven. We forget His forgiveness does not include total freedom from chastisement or some dealing with us in discipline. Another way that sin deceives is by making us think that the pleasures of sin are better for us than the Lord and His provision. Again, we have to go back to Numbers. In chapter 11, they said, we remember the cucumbers and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. That's Numbers 11, and if you want to look it up, in verse 5, we remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely. The cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic, but now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes. They wanted to go back to Egypt to eat the fruit of Egypt. And all the fruit of Egypt either grew in the ground or on the ground. It was associated with the earth. All the fruit of the promised land grew suspended in the air, surrounded by the clean, sweet air of heaven. Wheat, barley, grapes, olive oil, honey, and so on. So this is another way that sin deceives, by making us think that the pleasures of sin are better than the provision of the Lord. And another way that sin deceives is by making us think that our behavior affects us only. Back to Numbers 14 again, verse 32. But as for you, your carcasses, they shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years and bear your whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness. Sin deceives by making us think that when we sin, we're the only one that's affected. But that is not so. When we sin, other lives are affected. And if I grieve the Holy Spirit in another Christian's life, I can confess my sin to the Lord, but I cannot confess their sin, the sin that I have provoked. That's a solemn thing, isn't it? Now, these are ways that sin deceives. And if we listen to the deception of sin in the Christian life, then our heart becomes hardened to these things. And there's a danger of permitting the hardening process. That really convicts me. That really does. It's a very solemn reminder. Verse 12. The third danger is the danger of departing from the living God. That word means literally to stand off. We read about some people that they are standoffish. Well, in verse 12 of Hebrews 3, he says, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing or standing off from the living God. The danger of departure from the living God. That danger is always there. So here is a threefold danger that's revealed to us: the danger of failing to hear the voice of the Spirit, the danger of permitting a hardening process through the deceitfulness of sin, and the danger of departing from the living God. Verse 7, 8, and 12. However, graciously the Spirit of God now presents a threefold preventative. Verse 12. There are three things that we are to do. And if we do them, it will be a great preventative in our Christian life from these awful dangers. Verse 12, we are to take heed to the condition of our hearts. Take heed, brethren. That is, we are to take. It's the kind of confidence that we had at the beginning. These Hebrews had a strong confidence in God when they came out of Judaism and identified themselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he says that same quality of confidence. He says, I want you to exert that now. I want you to go on in that fresh, simple trust of God. Believing God. Then there is a threefold exercise called for in chapter 4. Verse 1, let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Here's one exercise we are to engage in. Fear of coming short. Here is a great inheritance, purchased at an infinite price. The blood of Christ has purchased for us these great riches. And he says, you must fear that you fail to enter into all these wonderful benefits. Be afraid that you're going to miss it. Let us fear. The second is in verse 2. We are to exercise faith in the promise of God. And I might say, on the last point, it is sadly possible to miss God's best. If we do not obey the word and these exhortations, it is possible to miss God's best. But he does not want us to miss it. He says many in the days of Israel missed it because they would not enter in by faith and obedience. He says, I want you to enter in to all that is yours in Christ by faith. Secondly, verse 2, faith in the promise of God. He says, for unto us was the gospel, or the good news of rest, available, preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. There was faith in Joshua, and faith was found in Caleb, that was all. But as for the rest of that multitude, the message was not mixed with faith. So that we are to exercise faith in the promise of God. What was the promise of God? In Joshua chapter 1 and verse 13, we read there the words, the Lord hath given you rest, and he hath given you the land. That was past tense. That was a matter that was already settled in the sovereign purposes of God, but they hadn't crossed over the Jordan yet. Dear Christian, all that is in Christ, purchased for his saints at Calvary, is already yours. It is already ours. We are to enter into it by faith. We are to appropriate it courageously because it is the promise of God. We are to exercise faith. It's an interesting thing that the book of Joshua opens with these words very shortly at the beginning. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, Moses represented the law. And Moses couldn't lead the people into the land of promise, because the inheritance was not to be appropriated by the law, but by faith and by the grace of God. It did not mean that the law was defective. For Moses, as a picture of the law, it says when he died, his eye was not dim, his natural force was not abated. It just meant that the law was ineffectual. And we find in the New Testament that beautiful truth, that what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. We cannot enter into the inheritance by keeping the law, by doing good works. It is an energy of faith we are to appropriate. And this is again what Paul said to the Galatians. Are you so foolish? Chapter 3, verse 3. having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect in the flesh? And he's going to call his people back to faith ground again, and saying, now, all that I have for you may be obtained by faith, for the just shall live by faith. Verse 11 is another exercise we are to engage in, diligence. Let us labor. That word labor doesn't mean work. It means be diligent. It's the word that means to hasten something or to be earnest in acquiring it. There's a measure of urgency in this voice. Let us be diligent. Let us hasten, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. In spite of Calvary, in spite of the empty tomb, in spite of an ascended Lord, in spite of a filled throne, in spite of a Pentecost, and in spite of an indwelling Holy Spirit, there are multitudes of believers who are not entering into their inheritance. And I would suppose that is a great grief to God the Father, to God the Son, and to God the Holy Spirit. Mark 8:35 says, "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake and the gospel, the same shall save it." Now do you see the great principle that is interlaced through that verse? It's this: we must lose our life somehow. We will either lose it for self and gain it for God, or we will lose it for God and gain it for self. We must lose our life somehow. But God gives us the choice for whom we're going to lose that life. And in closing, in chapter 4, we have a threefold process to be engaged in. In verse 10, we have here belief, the appropriation of his work. For he that has entered into his rest, and that should be a capital H, he that has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works as God did from his. Beloved, there's a tremendous truth here for us. The Lord Jesus Christ has made everything available to us. We believe this. We receive him by faith as our Savior because we can't do another thing. But when it comes to terms of discipleship and going on for the Lord's Son, we leave the ground of faith and we go back to the ground of works again. And we think that somehow, by praying a lot and reading a lot, we're going to become better disciples. And that's a very subtle error. It sounds so good, but it isn't really scriptural. Because we're leaving the ground of faith again. Let me share something with you that might help you as it has helped me. Turn back with me to Luke's Gospel for a moment. Forgive me running over just for a few minutes, but this is so important. And I trust that will really encourage us tonight. That these are not things that are far away from the ordinary Christian, but in fact are very near and very much available. Luke's Gospel, chapter 14, is something that I have shared with others because it was a great difficulty to me personally in verse 33 for many years. I had great difficulty with this verse. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Now there's some verse, isn't it? So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, or all that he himself possesses, cannot be my disciple. This verse did not, to me, seem to fit into the tenor of the ministry of Christ. Here is a Savior who comes into a world of sinners. who calls upon all men to believe on him, who sends out a gospel, the key word is whosoever, whosoever, whosoever. Then when they come and become believers in the Lord Jesus, he turns around and says, well, you can't be my disciple unless you forsake all that you have. Now that becomes to me too exclusive, because in fact of life, not everyone can forsake everything that they possess. I'm not speaking technically now, I mean actually. All of us here have homes. I have a home, a car. And we all have many good things that we have not forsaken. Does that mean that true discipleship, entering into these riches with the Lord Jesus, is reserved only for a very few, like David Livingstone and Mary Slessor and the five young men who laid down their lives among the Ockers and others? This verse didn't seem to fit until one day I was reading it and saw again these words. So likewise. So like what? So like what has gone before. Now let me ask you to follow me carefully and look at this. There's a word in verse 33, all that he hath. This is the possession of things, right? Now can we find it again in what has gone before? Yes, there it's in verse 28. For which of you intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have, there's the same verb, sufficient to finish it. Here is someone going to build for God. And the Lord says, count the cost. Now I've heard it preached this way. If you're going to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, you better count the cost first. I don't believe that's what the Lord was teaching, because there are too many unknown factors, aren't there? I don't know how long I'm going to live. I won't know the experiences I'm going to have to go through. How can I count the cost of building a structure for God when there are so many unknown things? What is he speaking of? It's having the ability to build for God. That's one thing. Another thing is, in verse 31, what king going to make war against another king sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able, having an ability now, with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000. That's having the ability to battle for God. Now here are the two problems in our Christian life. To build something for God, because we're all building on the foundation, wood, hay, or stubble, gold, silver, or precious stones, and to battle the enemy for God. All right then, count the cost. What do you have to build for God? And what do you have to battle for God? Well, Nicholson, you start. All right? What do you have to build for God? Well, Lord, I have a little Bible knowledge. Not much, but I do have a little. By thy grace. All right, put that down on the pile. Bible knowledge. What else do you have to build for God? Well, Lord, I have the fellowship of Christians. That's a help to me. Put that down, the fellowship of Christians. What else do you have? Well, I have the desire to study thy word, Lord. All right, such as it is, put it on the pile. What else do you have? Well, Lord, sometimes I pray. Good, put it on the pile. What else? Well, that's getting to be about it, Lord. Well, what do you have to battle the enemy with? Well, Lord, I have willpower. Well, sometimes. All right, put what you have on the pile. What else do you have? Well, I have the prayers of the Lord's people. That helps me. Good, put it on the pile. What else? Well, again, the Bible helps me. Put it on the pile. Is this all you have now to be my disciple? Yes, Lord, that's about it. Is that all that you have to build with and all that you have to battle with? Yes, it is, Lord. All right, now listen. Whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he himself possesses can't be my disciple. Why not, Lord? Because my disciples are not depending on what they possess. My disciples are depending on what I possess and what I am and all my resources. And all of a sudden I see that that verse is not exclusive at all to the few, but it is inclusive to every believer. For the little widow in her lonely room who has very few things, for the Lord, it seems, well, she can forsake her few things. just as well as a gifted sister or brother can forsake them anything. But to be the disciple of the Lord Jesus is not arrived at by good works, by our own efforts, but it is still on the ground of faith. We enter into all these things by faith. Now you see how that fits now the ministry of Christ. When that soul gets home to heaven and they say, "Well, that's a wonderful crown you won. How did you win that?" "Oh, he did it all. Because all the supply was his, and he will get all the glory." So there is the exercise of faith. And I'll have to stop. I've gone already too far beyond the time. But here we have in this chapter the tremendous possibilities of a life for God as we enter by faith into all the provisions that God has made to take God at his word. And to step out by faith, and to fear lest we miss it, to be diligent with haste to obtain it, and to listen carefully to the voice of the Spirit, and not to permit the deceitfulness of sin to harden our hearts, but that we might be sensitive to his voice, and while there is time, to enter into that land, that spiritual realm of fruitfulness and abundance by the power of the Spirit and the exercise of faith and obedience. Shall we pray? Father, we have looked into many verses tonight, and we pray that somehow something may just catch upon the soul of each one of us. Perhaps some new truth, some simple verse that thy Spirit would open to our hearts. Perhaps some sin has been exposed in our hearts tonight. Perhaps, Lord, we have heard the voice of the Spirit speaking. And oh, we do want to pay attention. For while we confess so oftentimes our poverty in power and in other ways, there is one thing we have in thy holy presence, and that is the hunger and the thirst and the desire for the fulfillment of thy will in our lives. Oh, we pray that thou wilt bring thy weary people into all the riches of thine inheritance, and that these may be the beginning of days, that new joys and fruit and blessings and new victories, Lord, may be manifest from day to day as by faith we simply believe the promise and enter into what is already ours through faith in Christ. Oh, Father, we thank thee for the wonderful Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sins, but also to make available to us all the unsearchable riches, every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. They're already ours. Oh, Father, help us now, by faith, to appropriate them and to give thy Holy Spirit freedom to speak in our lives as never before, that out of these times together there might grow a new joy in the Word, a new blessing and service, changed lives and changed homes and changed assemblies. Father, thou art able to do these wonderful things. We just put our lives into thy hand and we lay hold upon the promises. In the name of the Lord Jesus.